Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Well, good morning. Morning is wonderful to be together again on the Lord's Day to worship our Lord and to go into His Word together. Please join me in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. We are continuing our series in this little book. And today we're going to cover quite a bit of ground because of the second complaint and the length of the answer to it. So because of the length, I will just read now from verse 12 of chapter 1. Up until verse 5 of chapter 2, and then we'll read from verse 6 later on. Hear God's word. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is God's word. How can a good and powerful God who loves me allow such evil and corruption to exist? This is a question that Christians have struggled with for a long time. From a mother who is grieving the death of a young child to a man who's just had another business venture flounder because of corruption and the evil of other people. This is a question that many people have had to answer in one form or another, or at least have posed it in one form or another. In the world, atheists and those who mock God use it as a pejorative. They use it as an insult. They say it is impossible that God is both good and powerful, since there's so much suffering and evil that exists. And so many evil people continue doing evil things almost without any abating. However, for those in Christ Jesus, this question goes to the depth of our prayer. This question affects the depth of our view of God. when we are suffering because of the evil of other people. This question is not a theoretical, philosophical thing for us. It is something that goes to the depths and the recesses of who we are in Christ when we are faced with those situations. And the Bible's answer to that question is eerily consistent. This question is raised a number of times throughout the scriptures, and the answer never changes. The question is asked by Job in one form. The question is asked by Asaph in Psalm 73 in another form. The question is asked to the Lord Jesus by the disciples in another form. And each time we get the exact same answer, just from a different angle. And here Habakkuk asks the question, as we will see, and the answer that he receives is crystal clear. The answer that Habakkuk receives here is an answer that is a truth for all time. It is an immovable truth, a truth that you can bank your life on, a truth that you should be not distracted from. And the beautiful thing about this answer is that it deals with the things that you can do. See, the nature of this question, how can God allow such things to continue on, things that are evil to continue on, is because we're asking that because these are things that we can't do anything about. These are things that are in God's realm. But this answer, the answer to that question, deals with something that you can do and something that you must do. So then, if you are struggling at the hands of evil people, if you have experienced horrible things, this morning is for you. If you are struggling because someone abused you and got away with it, this morning is for you. If you're struggling because somebody stole from you and got away with it, this morning is for you. If someone hurt you and seems as if their life is continuing easily with just happiness, this morning is for you. The answer here in Habakkuk is for people just like you. If you are looking at the world around and you are concerned at the raging, relentless power of evil coming from all sides, and even sometimes seeing the church and God's people succumbing to that evil, this morning's message is even for you in your distress. So what is the answer to this question? Well, don't fall asleep. We'll get there. First, we must go back. Where have we been? Last week, we left off. Habakkuk, you remember, he was bringing a complaint to God. He was coming to God and accusing God and saying, God, how can you allow all this evil to continue on and happen here in Israel? And then God answered Habakkuk and said, look at the nations. I am bringing the Babylonians, that evil and powerful nation. I am bringing them to come and judge the Israelites. They will come, they will take the Israelites away, they will take them out of the land of Judah and make them exiles. And Habakkuk hears this answer, and we left it there last week, and Habakkuk now hears this answer from God, and this doesn't sit right with him. How can you, who is a God who is holy, bring these evil people to come and judge us when we belong to you? Look at verse 12. This can't be true. His emphasis here in verse 12 is, this cannot be true. Because you can't die, you are everlasting, we will live. How can you let this happen? Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we surely shall not die. That last phrase, we shall not die, is emphatic. It's, Lord, you are everlasting. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you are from everlasting. Surely we shall not die. This cannot be. What you've just told me cannot be. Cannot be true. You are the God who is holy, who is the most powerful, and Judah is your people. Therefore, these uncircumcised people who are not in covenant with you cannot come here and destroy us, surely. These wicked men can't come here and win over us when we are attached to you, who is the God of heaven. How can such a thing be? He sees a serious disconnect. God's people should be safe in God, and uncircumcised, idolatrous men cannot come and win over them. And then, almost as if to answer himself, right there in verse 12, he recognizes the truth, and he proclaims the reality that he's just heard. Look at how verse 12 continues. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. This is almost like in his praying, he's talking to himself. The first part, when he hears this answer, he responds with emphatic, no, this can't be. But then he submits himself to the truth that he's just heard. He says, okay, but you have just said, you have ordained these people for judgment. You've established them for reproof. But I don't see how this works. I don't see how this is consistent, what you are telling me, O Lord. Verse 12 is a serious contradiction in the heart and mind of Habakkuk. It is pleading with truths about God that seem to be at odds. There are truths about God. He's ordained these people to be judged, to judge the Israelites. But at the same time, the people that are coming to be judged are his covenant people being judged at the hands of evil men. And God is the everlasting God, the true God of heaven. There just seem to be a disconnect here. It doesn't seem to work. And isn't it like that even in our own prayers when we are distressed? How often when we are praying and we are answering ourselves in our prayer, oh Lord, I pray and ask, Lord, that please don't let this happen to me. Don't let this happen to my child. Don't let this thing occur. But I know, Lord, that if you allow it to happen, it is your goodwill, and I know that what happens is good. Aren't we often like that in two minds? Lord, what I'm seeing and what you're about to do is painful. Please don't do it. But I acknowledge that you are God and you're good. Remember the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Please, Lord, let this cup pass, if at all possible. Let this cup, let me not drink this cup. But in the end of the day, not my will, but your will be done. The Son of Man even submitted himself to the will of the Father, even though as he was feeling the intensity of what was about to happen to him, as he is to die and have the sin of all the people of God on him. And the stress, blood coming out instead of sweat. And he's like, Lord, I don't want this, but that your will be done. Last week we spoke about prayers and lament. We saw Habakkuk's first complaint. And this is just another lesson in that. It is true and right and good for us to be honest with the truths of God that we're seeing that are just not working. They just seem to be at odds with one another. There's an honesty there that is beautiful. But the end of all of it is, we must ensure that we acknowledge what God has said. As long as you are at a very safe place, if you're praying and you're struggling with the things, as long as it's the things that God has actually said. You are not bringing in a foreign idea into your contemplation, into your accusation of God, or even in your lament. Don't bring in that. You make sure that you understand what you are talking about and you understand it properly. Because that's what he's doing. He's bringing forth, Lord, this is what's true of you. And this is also what you have just said. And I'm struggling with it, but there it is. The second challenge that Habakkuk has with this answer is that it's related to God's purity and holiness. He says that your holiness cannot just idly, and if you read that in modern terms, that's lazily. Lazily sit by and watch as sinful men conquer the godly. Look at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He struggles with this. This certainly can't be. This nation of the Babylonians is rising and it's coming. And as we heard in the description last week, it's winning over every nation that it's coming to. It just seems as if this nation, in its evil, it touches a nation and it wins it over. It touches a nation and it wins it over. It just keeps on winning and winning. How can you let such things be? And now you're going to say that they're going to come here to your people and you're still going to let them win us over. doesn't seem to compute. Moreover, look at verse 14. These people are seriously idolatrous. They worship themselves and they worship their own fishing nets. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. But he, this unrighteous man, he brings them, all of them, up with a hook, and he drags them out with his net, and he gathers them into his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. You have set the nations free, like fish in the sea. You've set them free in the nation. You've set them free. And then here he comes, and he just keeps putting them in his fish net. He just keeps grabbing and grabbing, and he rejoices and is glad. And as a result of him winning over all these nations and winning this nation and winning this nation, he sacrifices, look at verse 16, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his own net. I mean, Lord, are we talking about the same people here? It seems like are you really talking about the Babylonians? Have you actually seen what they do? Because these people are completely evil and idolatrous. And then he ends it in verse 17 with this: is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So you're telling me that this evil nation, the Babylonians, are going to keep winning and keep winning and keep winning. And then they're going to even come to us who belong to you, and they're going to win over us. You would expect us to be the last people he can't touch because we belong to you. But no, you're telling me that he's going to come and even win over us. Hey man. Surely, Lord, this has to end at some point. Is he going to keep doing this forever? There's tension here. The three things that he brings up as issues is that you are the holy and true God, and you have covenanted with us so we can't be destroyed. You are too holy to look at evil on as an evil man conquers the righteous. And the Babylonians are exceedingly idolatrous to such a degree that they praise themselves and their dragnets when they have won. And the emphasis is this: how can you sit by lazily watching this happen? There is serious tension here, saints, and we must acknowledge it. So I have a few implications for us to consider. First, Habakkuk is complaining this way to the Lord because he knows him. He's complaining to the God that he knows. This is not some mathematical equation that doesn't add up or some philosophical points that are at odds. No, this is a man who knows his God. All that you see all throughout here is covenant language. This is a man who is saying, Lord, I know you. You have revealed yourself to me via your word. What you're saying does not seem right. I must say, dear saints, that you must know the Jesus of the Old Testament as much as you know the Jesus of the New Testament. Oftentimes, you hear this from Christians. I really enjoy the words of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus in the New Testament is full of love and it's wonderful, but in the Old Testament just seems like there are funny things going on there. There's a lot of wrath and anger. Well, the reality is, if you say that you love the Jesus of the New Testament and not the Jesus of the Old Testament, you don't know Jesus. Because it's the same Jesus in the Old Testament. It's the same one who's bringing judgment to the nations in the Old Testament. It's the same one. It's the same King. In fact, half the time, if not more, when you hear God speaking in the Old Testament, it is often Jesus himself. Not just it's God, the Trinity, it's actually the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can get the notes from the Christ in the Old Testament course that we did at Bible class when I proved that and showed that to you. But oftentimes, just believe me now when I say, a lot of the times in the Old Testament, it is Jesus himself who's applying judgment, who is doing all the things there. So as Christians, we must mature to a point where we understand and know the God whom we worship. Know him and not an idea of him. Half the complaints that people have about God have nothing to do with his true nature. If you just read more about who he is and what he is like, perhaps a lot of the challenges that you have actually you realize aren't challenges at all. These aren't contradictions, because this is very consistent to who he is. But it will not help if you do not know him. If you have a few select favorite verses of his that you like, and those are the ones you always go to for comfort, you don't read the rest of the time what he says. You're going to have conflicts that are not real. Know your God. Do not complain out of ignorance. Know your Savior. Second, believers in Jesus Christ must be mature enough to know that God uses evil in his plans. Believers in Christ Jesus must be mature enough to understand that Jesus uses evil to accomplish his ends. Even as we rightfully cry out to God because of the evil that we're seeing around us, our understanding of him must mature to knowing that he can use, and he does use, evil to accomplish his righteous ends. And I want you to hear what I'm not saying, dear saints. Hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God makes lemons out of lemonade, or that he takes a bad situation and makes the best out of it. No, no, no. I'm saying that he determines to bring evil so that his righteous ends may be fulfilled. It's not just, oh, there's an evil situation, let me fix it. No, no, no. He says, I'm going to bring this evil so that my righteous end will be fulfilled. How did he provide for Jacob and his children? By allowing the evil of Joseph's brothers to sell him. And you remember that famous verse in Genesis, when Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You were meaning it for one thing, but God was doing it and meaning it for another thing. And he was meaning it for good. What did God do to Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. For what purpose? So that his glory might be proclaimed and his name might be feared. And of course, the greatest act in human history, the death of Jesus Christ, was not left to chance by God. But like our Lord says in the Gospels, he had come for that very purpose, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And what scriptures are to be fulfilled? The ones that say that he must die at the hands of evil men. Those in Christ are beneficiaries of the greatest injustice ever committed. For Jesus to die, something evil needed to happen. We are beneficiaries of the greatest injustice ever committed. Our salvation was secured when evil men plotted and found false witnesses against an evil man. One evil man and a group of evil men, group of evil vipers, so that you and I could be saved. On the one hand, we could say that the world is in chaos because sin seems to be running rampant, evil seems to be winning, all these kinds of things seem to be happening. But on the other hand, the world is not in chaos. There is one who's running the show. There is one who's moving the chess pieces. There's one who knows exactly what he is doing, even in the midst of what feels to us like chaos that we do not like, as painful as it feels, as rough as it is. And the name of the one who's running the world like chess pieces, the one who's moving everything, his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the one who holds the title deed to the universe. Everything that is happening is going according to his plan, so that he can gather his people in, he can be worshipped and glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. Dear saints, you must be mature enough, even as you cry out to God for evil, and you should, as you bring to him complaints and cryings and laments, oh Father, why is this happening? And you should, because you're being honest, you know your God knows you and loves you. But you must mature to a point where you know that he is even using this evil for a good thing. His name is Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about the fact that the one who is doing this is one who actually knows our weaknesses. It's not just some impersonal person up there doing things, allowing hardship to happen to you. You're praying and praying and praying and praying, and you're in pain long and long, and you're not seeing any relief. It's not like he's just sitting up there going, that's not part of my plan, whatever. No. You have a high priest who knows your weakness. He is your high priest who knows your infirmity. You can cry to him knowing that he feels for you. And you can have confidence, like Romans says, that even this he will use for your good. He is the King, and he is our high priest who knows, who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmity. And so Habakkuk prays here, verse 17 at the end, it says, he waits for God's answer, says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. What is the answer that I am going to receive now that I've brought my second complaint to God? So what's the answer that he receives? Verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, and it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. My dear friends, we have now come to the point of the book of Habakkuk. The structure of this whole book is centered on verse 4 of chapter 2. You'll see that even in the whole of chapter 3 that we will go through is actually a psalm that exposes the experience of living in verse 4 of chapter 2. Habakkuk has brought his complaints to God, and God says three things: write, wait, and be faithful. Write, wait, and be faithful. First, he says, write. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Here, he's talking to Habakkuk as a prophet. Remember I said last week that the answers, Habakkuk's complaints go to God, but the answers always come back in the plural. They are not just for Habakkuk. They're for the nation of Israel. So right now his job is to ensure that even as he is struggling with all this, he must write this vision, this prophecy that he's about to receive, and publish it so that even the one, there's a bit of debate about that last line, so he may run who reads it. There's a bit of debate about what's the smoothest way to interpret that, but I think from the options that are on the table, it seems to make sense that it has to be clear enough that even the one who is running is able to see it. The point is, write it, make it plain on the tablets, such that even a person who is running is able to see what the vision says. Second, he says, look. He says, wait. For while the vision is slow to come, wait for it. And at the end of the verse 3, he says, it will not delay. Because of the slowness of the passage of time, God's people attempted to not trust the clear and plain word of God as it regards the future. So right now he's about to tell him about what's going to happen in the future. And he's now telling the Israelites they must wait for it. Even if it seems like it's going to delay. Even if this evil seems to continue for a long time. Trust and believe what God is about to say. So what is God about to say? What is this vision? The specific vision here from starting chapter in verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 2, the specific vision here is regarding the destiny, the end of the righteous and the unrighteous. What does the future hold for the righteous and the unrighteous? Particularly, the focus is more so on what does the future hold for the unrighteous Babylonians. The Babylonians here, he says in verse 4, the unrighteous will continue being evil, and later on we'll see that he'll be judged, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The primary focus here is, of course, on the end of the unrighteous. And the Babylonians are the are typical of all unrighteous. He's talking specifically about the Babylonians. But because of the way that this text is used, especially in the New Testament, we get to understand that the Babylonians become a type of the right of the all unrighteous. And the righteous ones here, the righteous in Judah, become a type of all the righteous who will ever live. So what we have in front of us is two destinies, two futures, one for the unrighteous and one for the righteous. Let's talk about the unrighteous. He says in verse 4 that his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. He is full of himself. He's like a balloon full of helium gas. He's puffed up. Thinks too much about himself. And his soul is not upright. He also goes on in verse 5 to explain the character of the Babylonians, that the Babylonians were known to be very friendly with wine. And he explains in verse 5 that even that wine is greedy to accumulate even the Babylonians. And so it seems as if from now this unrighteousness is going to keep happening on, but there is a reality, even as he keeps going on gathering nations, that those very same nations that he has conquered will taunt him as his judgment arrives. Look at verse, let me read the last part of verse 5 into verse 6. Look at what he says here. He says, his greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these, the these that he's talking to there are the nations that have been gathered up. The nations that the Babylonians keep winning over and grabbing and eating. He says here, shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, and then he begins a series of woes. Now, this is what's going on here. He's about to now proclaim five woes over the Babylonians from verse 6. And he's saying that these five woes, these laments, as it were, of judgment, will be said in the future by the nations that the Babylonians have conquered. Which means, what he's saying is there's going to come a time when the Babylonians themselves will falter. Let's look at these woes. I want to read them to you and talk about them as we go on. These woes are lamentations for the unrighteous. You've seen woes before. For example, when the Lord Jesus uses them, proclaiming judgment on the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And you see it often used in Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. Woe is a lamentation, but a lamentation of judgment. This is what's going to happen to you. It's almost like a curse. You are cursed when you are like this. So what will the nations in the future say about the Babylonians? Look at the first one, verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. These woes, as you'll see as we read them, they are what is called retributive. They have what is called retributive irony, which means that what you have done will be done to you. What you have done to others, it will come back on your head. Dear Babylonians, you have gone plundering nations. Well, look, there's going to come a time when some come and plunder you. That's what we've just heard here. Here, he's saying that this nation that seems so powerful, it seems as if there's no end to it, it's going to keep on moving and going. No, it won't. Because it's going to come a time when the nations that have plundered them, that they've plundered in the past, shall rise up and scoff them and say, look, the ones that you plundered have now plundered you. It goes on. Woe to him, verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples, and you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. As you keep going on, gaining people and cutting them off and killing them, watch what's going to happen to you. You, by that very same action, have forfeited your life. The stone will cry out from the wall, as were the ideas. The whole world around you is going to shake when you get what comes to your head. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. And here he's saying that all these, and again, remember, it's typical of all evil nations that rise up and do this. All evil nations that rise up and build their towns with blood, that do evil things in order to gain, it's going to come a time where that's going to come on their head, and the knowledge of the Lord will be filled throughout all the earth. Meaning, no kingdom that is evil, that has established itself on evil, will ever survive, because God is coming. No evil, no nation that is oppressing God's people is ever going to survive, is going to continue. The Lord will come. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Jesus Christ's name and his kingship is the only one that will last forever. That is why when you read, for example, when you read in the beginning of Luke and Matthew, it's very important to pay attention when Luke and Matthew attach to Jesus the phrases that come from the Old Testament that says that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Because nations rise and fall, rise and fall, rise and fall. One evil nation is gobbled up by another evil nation. That's the way of the world. But here's one whose kingdom shall not end. He will stand and he will sit at his throne forevermore, and the whole earth will be filled with his knowledge. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. This is a serious warning to anyone who takes joy in shaming others. You see what he says there? You make your neighbors drink, and you pour out your wrath and make them drunk so that you can look at their nakedness to shame them. It's going to happen to you. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. You did violence to Lebanon, it will come back to you and overwhelm you. As will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And then here's a taunt. What profit is your idol, Babylonians? On that day, when the violence comes back to you, the violence you've been doing to others, what profit is your idol? When its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. You're busy hurting other people and then trusting in things that will not save you. You think that you can hurt people and have all this oppression and evil on top of people, and you think that you can trust in this flimsy thing that you have made with your own hands. No. God, the cup of the Lord will come around you, and justice will come to your head. Here's the last one. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Understand this. Your gods will never save you from the power of the real God. Your gods that you make out of nothing, out of things, will be judged and destroyed by the God who sits in his temple. There is a God who sits in his temple, clothed in righteousness and power, and that God will destroy you and your gods unless you make peace with him. What is clear is that the end will not be like what the unrighteous think. The unrighteous believe that they'll continue in their unrighteous, unabated forever. But the end will not be like that, because what they trust in is going to be destroyed along with them. Where is Hitler and his 1,000-year reign? Crickets. It's not here. Every man who sets himself up against God will be brought down to size. There is no escaping the judgment of God. So, dear Christian, if you're concerned about evil and those who harm others without end, you must rest and wait. Rest and wait. The vision, it might seem slow, but it comes. It might seem like it delays, but it will come. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth, and all those who have oppressed his people will give an account. It is exactly like Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, come back. That's the end of the unrighteous. The end of the unrighteous is justice and judgment. Come back with me to verse 4 and let's look at the end of the righteous. He says in verse 4, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." The righteous shall live by his faith. The word translated as faith there, you'll see, has an asterisk in your modern Bibles. Because it can also be translated another way. It can also be translated as faithfulness. And it might sound to you like that doesn't matter, but actually these are two similar but dissimilar ideas. We can read this verse as saying the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Or we can read it as the righteous shall live by his faith. And what's more, in the New Testament, when this verse is quoted, it is used and applied to our lives in both senses. Paul uses the word faith, and the writer of Hebrews uses faithfulness. So I want to apply both of them to you this morning. First, let's look at Paul. In Galatians chapter 3, he also quotes it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. But in Galatians chapter 3, says this, Galatians chapter 3 from verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for," then he quotes our verse, "the righteous shall live by his faith." When everyone is getting what they deserve for what they have done, what will cause the righteous people to live is their faith in Christ. This is talking about the end. The righteous shall live. But how shall the righteous live at the end when everybody is being judged? God will not look at what you have done. Let's look at your works. Did you keep the Ten Commandments? Have you been a good person? Have you done this and that? He's not going to look at that. The thing that's going to cause you to live on the last day and enter into eternal glory is if you had faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. If you had faith in Christ Jesus. Not the works of the law will cause you to live on the last day. No, what's going to cause you to live on the last day is your faith in Christ Jesus. Let me encourage you to that faith. Even if you are living an unrighteous lifestyle, there is a way to escape the end of the righteous, dear friends. There is a way to escape the end of the righteous by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting exclusively and only in him for the forgiveness of your sins and for life everlasting. Don't trust anything else. Don't trust anything else. It won't help. There's nothing that's going to cause you to live. when everything is said and done, it's not going to cause you to live. All of the things that you've done, they're not going to cause you to live. The only thing that's going to cause you to live, that's going to be your lifeline, is that you believed in the right man. The man for us. The man that is given for every nation to believe in and have life. Let me encourage you to that faith. But second, here's the other sense in which this text, this verse is used in the New Testament. It is also used in the, as faithfulness. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'll read from verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Verse 37, then he puts together a bunch of verses. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Dear saints, this here, then, the writer of Hebrews is saying you need to endure until the end. In the midst of evil, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of, as you're seeing the rising of nations and their evil, and more specifically for him, as you are being tempted to go back to living in the old way that you come from, as you are tempted to do that, don't. Endure, because you shall live by your faithfulness. Live and hold fast to the Lord Jesus. Endure. Be faithful. That is what is your lot. Even as you are asking these questions to the Lord, and you're praying to him, and you're asking him, Lord, what about this? And what about that? Remain steadfast and faithful. Suffering, dear Christians, suffering does never give you a holiday from obedience. Just because you are suffering does not mean that you are now on holiday from obedience. You have to remain faithful even in the midst of hard times. This is the same. It's the same thing where when we feel pressed and we feel crushed and we just don't want to do what the Lord calls us to. But let me encourage you that even as you look at evil, even as your soul is distressed, let me encourage you to remember to stay in the lane that you have to stay in. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Hold fast to your hope. Don't waver. Your questions might not be answered now, but hold fast to him. Your mission that you have been given by God is to remain steadfast, holding firm to the faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask and thank you for your word. We ask that you'll help us to live it. We know that you are the governor of the world, and that men are not only created by you, but are also preserved by your hand. And that you are also the righteous judge, so that we may restrain ourselves and walk in the way that you require us to. And though as your people we often have to bear many insults, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to not fail until our faith shall become victorious over all trials. Until we, having passed through this continued trial at length, we may reach that wonderful city, that at the end, Lord, you would not lose any of those who belong to you, but that you would help us to stand firm and hold fast in the midst of a wicked generation. We pray this in our Lord's precious name. Amen.